Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 4 as we continue verse by verse through the book of Micah. Chapter 4. And I was surprised to find some overlap between some Christmas songs and some of what we're going to study today. Not a whole lot, but a little bit was there. So that was kind of neat. It's always fun. I've learned some new songs before because someone picked one like that off the wall. So Micah chapter 4, last time we were reading all of chapter 3 together and looking at some of the sins and the judgments that were going to come on Jerusalem. And as we move into this chapter, there's a major shift in what Micah's talking about compared to what he's been talking about so far. So much so that some wonder, was this written by Micah or was this written by somebody else? The message is so different. It's positive in a big way, finally. So we're going to look at some interesting themes about the kingdom and about even about world peace from the text tonight. How many times have we tried and attempted to find world peace or to make world peace? We were talking about this at work the other day in the break room. All the different attempts of human history to make world peace. We had World War I, and then they made the League of Nations, right? That was supposed to solve everything. And then after that, we had World War II to prove that it didn't solve everything. And then we had the UN and the things that they do to try and get world peace. Other people think, well, that philosophy didn't work either. Still have wars going on, and you see the UN show up for those. Anyway, you have different movements that come through our culture, like the hippie movement. You know, everybody just gotta have peace and love and we're gonna be all good. Didn't work. We still don't have the world peace we're looking for. Our meager attempts at world peace, they don't work. They don't work, no matter what we try. Micah is going to show us a shift from war and judgment and destruction to true peace. That's what he's going to show us in the text. Now, by way of review, he's been writing to, in this section of the book, the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel together, Israel and Judah, together as one nation, calling them Israel. And Israel as the people of God. And his audience here is those people who are going to be the remnant, those people who are going to enter into this kingdom, who are going to even be brought there through captivities. If you read ahead, you'll read about Assyrian captivities and Babylonian captivities that are going to come. The book was written sometime between 750 and 700 BC. At any rate, this section is prior to that Assyrian and that Babylonian captivities that take place later. So last time, in chapter 3, we went through the whole chapter, we looked at the bad news. This time we're going to look at the good news. The bad news was the Lord's judgment of silence that came to Jerusalem, both to the political and the religious leaders, that would result in the destruction of Jerusalem. And we'll look at that in chapter 3, verse 12. We'll refer back to that several times this evening. Now we get to look at the good news. Chapter 4 has a lot of good news. The kingdom is coming. Everything destroyed up to this point where chapter 4 begins is now going to be rebuilt and rebuilt better. Rebuilt in a unshakable way as we looked at earlier this morning. So we're going to dig into the text. Keep your finger though in Micah 4. We're going to flip over to Isaiah chapter 2 just for some understanding. Isaiah chapter 2, and if you were to read verses 2 through 4 of Isaiah chapter 2, you'll find that it's an identical quote to the first four verses of Micah chapter 4. So we're going to question, who wrote first? Was it Isaiah that wrote first or Micah that wrote first? And you have three possibilities you could come up with. Isaiah copied Micah, Micah copied Isaiah, or they both simultaneously wrote the exact same thing, and we can call it a miracle. Now, if you read Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." So in Isaiah's chapter, he's identifying a vision in which he sees this. So for that reason, I believe that Micah is quoting Isaiah, but he doesn't use a footnote like we would use in our modern. If we quote something, we put a footnote in there, or we say where we got our quote. They didn't do that back then, and it wouldn't have been considered rude either. It wouldn't have been considered plagiarism or something. So just know that Micah is being above board in everything that he's trying to do here, but he is quoting from Isaiah. So we have, in Isaiah's context, There's some interaction between the idolatrous nations around and some of the results that happen from that idolatry, their warfare and some destruction that's there. And the people that Micah's writing to would have been familiar with Isaiah's message because of Isaiah's prominence. Isaiah was a prophet who was well known in Jerusalem, even among the kings. The kings would ask for him and would communicate with him and so on. And so they would have been probably familiar with Isaiah's message. So we see the wickedness of idolatry in Isaiah chapter 2, and some of that is in Micah's context as well. So the context is a little bit shaped differently, but the overall message of the two passages is the same. And so we begin in verse 1 of chapter 4 in Micah. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. They shall flow unto it. So the temple mount will rise in prominence. He says, opening up this verse 1, it shall come to pass in the latter days. From his perspective, this is a future event that hasn't happened yet, and he's telling about it before it happens. It's a prophecy. It hasn't happened yet. The main event or period of time in this passage that he's describing here is future. It looks forward to an event that has not necessarily occurred yet. So we have the establishment of the mountain itself as a location. In verse 1, it says, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills. So there's this exalted hill or mountain, and the first thing you think of is Mount Everest. What's the tallest mountain in the world? Think of Mount Everest. For us, we think of the exalted mountain, we look out and we see Mount Rainier. Very obvious example of an exalted mountain. If you said, well, yeah, over there by Mount Rainier, everybody on a clear day, and you get only a few of those around here, but on a clear day, you can look over and see, oh yeah, there's Mount Rainier. Driving up 410, as you're in Bonnie Lake, you probably get the best view of the mountain, coming right over the hill, and there it is, boom. It's good view there. But it's prominent. It's a prominent landmark around here. So the mountain of the house of the Lord mentioned in this verse references back to chapter 3, verse 12, where it says, therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. So in chapter 3, Micah just described the destruction that was going to happen to this location, to the temple mount. It would be destroyed as a judgment. And here in chapter 4, it's going to become prominent again. It's going to be rebuilt. So Jerusalem's destroyed in 312, but that void is now being filled by a new kingdom. And we see it says the top of the mountains here. It's as the highest mountain is the idea. Now, first question comes to my mind is, are those inhabitants struggling to breathe up there? If it's that tall, right? That's the first thing you think. You can't climb the highest mountain. So it could be that the Temple Mount is elevated above all the other mountains and everyone is struggling to breathe. Or it could be that all the other hills and mountains are lowered so that it's higher. Or more likely, this statement emphasizes the prominence of this location on the global scene in the future end times. The Temple Mount will be as prominent as Mount Rainier is around here as a landmark. So Micah's not speaking of elevation in terms of altitude, where you'd need an oxygen tank just to get up there or something like that, but rather the prominence that it will be a prominent location. Then the house itself will be rebuilt. So we see the mountain of the house of the Lord in verse 1, but if we look in verse 2, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. So it's not just the mountain as a prominent location, but something's going to be rebuilt there. The house of the Lord. The house of the Lord is the place up there that they're going to. So it's not just a geographical landmark, it's a building. So we think of rebuilding cities from destruction. We look at our history, like World War II I mentioned earlier. You can look up how many of those cities were devastated by bombs and all of the war-torn areas of Europe, and then how quickly they've rebuilt. You can look at before and after pictures of some of these cities where it was bombed and they rebuilt it. And this is the kind of thing we're looking at here, of a destruction that was really bad destruction, and then it's going to be rebuilt even better. So we look at verse 2, the house of the God of Jacob. Verse 2 makes a distinction between the house and the mountain. The house is a significant part of interpreting this passage. How part of how we know it's a future event is based on the reference to the house here. So we have destruction of the Temple Mount in 312, representing the destruction of the religious seat in Jerusalem. And now the temple reign that's going to come is what Micah starts describing here in chapter 4, that the Lord is going to come and reign from his temple. So the temple is a major object because the unending reign of the Lord is going to happen there. Now the nations, how do they respond to this new exaltation of the Temple Mount? Look at what they do. At the end of verse 1 it says, "And people shall flow unto it." The word people is a plural word. It's like peoples, describing families or nations, those who are descended like different people groups, different ethnicities, if you will, are flowing to the mountain where the house of the Lord is. People flow to it. Families and nations. And it's reinforced by verse 2. We look and it says, "And many nations shall come." So the peoples there is a multitude of nations that are coming to this mountain. And why are they going there? Well, it says, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." So they want to go to the house of the Lord. Why? "And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So they want to learn the word of the Lord. They want to learn the ways of God. Now, we don't see that around us right now. People don't flock to hear God's word. Maybe a few here and there. We don't see that as much. Now, I thought about preaching the whole sermon on just verse 2, right? Go to the house of the Lord. That's a commitment to get up in the morning. That he may teach us his ways. It's a commitment to learn. And that we may walk in his paths, commit to obey what we hear. Right? Three to thrive. No, that's not the main idea of the text, but I thought about it. No, the many nations are going to come to the exalted house of the Lord out of their own desire to hear the word. It's something they want to do. They have changed their tune in the future. In the book of Micah, the picture's painted of the nations being idolatrous, of them worshiping idols. But something changes. They've changed their priority to show respect for what God has revealed. And so the Lord will teach these nations. They're going up there that he may teach us. The Lord himself is going to be the one teaching him. I study the Bible kind of like this. I'll go through and I'll underline passages that talk about when Jesus is coming. Or I'll talk passages that talk about something significant God is doing. This is something significant God is doing in this text. He's teaching the nations his word. And that's a beautiful thing. So the commitment is not only to learn, but they will also obey what they learn. They want to learn his ways. They want to walk in his ways. It's a two-sided there. So Zion, if you remember from last time, and if you don't, that's fine. It was a whole month ago. Zion was the political seat of Jerusalem. So you have the two mountains, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah. Temple Mount over here, the palace and the king over here. So political seat, religious seat. Keep that in mind. So it's saying that the house of the Lord, the word of the Lord is going to be there. And that from Zion, the law is going to be there. So the idea is that what God has given in his word and in his law are going to be governing the political seat, the seat of government for the kingdom, and also the religious seat. They'll be one and the same in their authority. So the word of the Lord, this would be the spiritual guidance. We see the word of the Lord is Micah's message here. He's giving them direct guidance for what they ought to be doing in their time. And then we have the law given by God one time on Mount Sinai by Moses, representing his righteous standard. And they're both governing the kingdom. So God is communicating from both hills. God is teaching in the house of the Lord, and God is teaching from the seat of government and making judgments. He's beginning political and religious restoration back to the way things are supposed to be. And what results from his judgment and his rule? Verse 3, "And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. The Lord is going to judge the nations. This is the second action, if you wanted to mark, that God's going to do in this passage. He will judge among the nations, the strong ones, the weak ones, the near ones, and the far away ones. The whole world will receive judgments from God. The purpose is for the law to go out and to judge the world by it. There will be a righteous judgment for once, because the Lord himself is judging between nations. This is a global justice that comes from God. For once, finally, there will be justice. We see injustice every day, but God's promising that he'll put an end to it eventually. Eventually there will be an end to it. We long for this kind of justice today. There are documentaries stacked up to here about the injustices of the world. We talk about blood diamonds, right? Pollution on a global scale, contamination of the environment, human trafficking, atrocities of war, starvation and disease. Many of these global level issues that we rack our brains to try and solve. How do we solve these complex problems? And foreign policy can't fix it. God is going to rightly judge in every one of these instances and set things the way they're supposed to be. That's what he's promising here. In a way that we have never seen. Jesus even addresses a judgment while he was here in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. We're not going to take the time to read the whole passage, but I'll give you a gist of it. Jesus refuses to settle a judgment between these two brothers who are disputing about the inheritance. One brother says, "Hey, make my brother give me my part of the inheritance." And Jesus goes on to describe a heavenly value system that's different than our earthly value system of physical goods and things. And so that's the kind of value system that's going to bring the justice that's described here. That's how we reconcile some of these things. But what is the result of this judgment that comes from God, of true justice that we read in verse 3? The end of verse 3, the result is that they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Transformation of war technology into productivity. Judgment of true justice results in peace and prosperity. One commentator put it this way, and it's catchy. They'll turn their tanks into tractors. Think of it that way. Or if you're in construction, they'll turn their rifles into ram sets. If you don't know what that is, go Google it or something. But there's weapons of that time that they're going to be bringing to the... In this imagery, they're taking their weapons, their swords, their spears, and they're going down to the blacksmith shop. Have you ever seen that in a movie or maybe in a museum or something? You get the forge going, you're pumping on it to get the fire nice and hot, get the anvil out and the hammer. Once it's red hot metal, you start hitting it and sparks flying everywhere. Anybody ever done that to a piece of metal? Come on now. So let's be honest. Okay, all right. We need to have a day when y'all come over and do that. It's a lot of fun. I'm not good at it. I don't claim to be, but it's fun. So they're heating up their swords, and what are they making out of it? Farming implements. Farming implements. Can you imagine a time where people say, "We don't need any more weapons. What we need is some more tools to get the job done." Wow. Now, what's a plowshare? I know we're in kind of in the city around here. We don't know all this. Plowshare is the cutting edge of the blade of the plow that you dig into the dirt to cut a straight row so you can plant some seeds in there and grow stuff. And old plows are kind of like modern plows. You just have a whole row of modern plows and you pull it behind a tractor. Very similar principle. So it's the cutting edge. We don't use oxen and horses anymore. We use tractors, but it's the same idea. And then a pruning hook. If you were to look at Isaiah 18:5, which again, we won't flip all over the place tonight, but there's a description, an example of a pruning hook being used to cut off the high branches up in a tree. Kind of like we would think of a pole saw today, how we use a pole saw to cut the high branches we can't reach. That's kind of the idea of a pruning hook. So they're able to produce at a scale that's never been possible before because there's peace. All of the nations are benefiting. They're producing in abundance. They're dedicating their resources to this benefit. how much of our workforce in manufacturing, I work in manufacturing and have for, probably like 7 years or so, and how much of that has been built around a system that's designed to produce in a time of war. You look at how World War II changed the landscape of factories and those sorts of things. Absence of international conflict here results in a high level of productivity and even of relaxation. The picture we see in verse 4. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. So we see that there's enough peace that the people have their own vine. They have their own tree to go sit under and to cultivate, to get the fruits of that, and then, yes, to relax in its shade. They have their own land. You can't have a tree without a spot to plant one. They have their own lands to produce on. So there's peace between nations, not only nations, but between individuals. It says that none shall make them afraid. Every man will sit under his vine and his tree. That there's peace between individuals also. They're calmly nurturing their produce. Imagine a backyard without a fence. Even when we do yard work, we're aware of our surroundings to a degree. We pay attention to what's going on around us. Not because we're constantly afraid, but just because it's the world that we live in. You have to be aware of your surroundings. Micah's describing a time where that'll be a thing of the past. This language he's using here of sitting under your vine and your fig tree, the last time we saw that would have been in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25. Under the reign of Solomon, that was a description of the peace during that time. So it's an ideal time in Israel's history where there was peace, where there was some prosperity. And then so it's Micah's pointing them back to a memory of their history of when times were good. And that might be a different time in your mind. You might think back to when times were good. That's what he's pointing them to. We read in chapter 2 and around that area about squabbles over the boundaries of land. It's over. No more squabbles about the boundaries of land. No more squabbles about people taking each other's inheritance. Each person has their own fruit from their own tree, and the economic implications are vast to this kind of a change. Most of us don't even own the houses that we live in. Most of us don't. We rent or we pay a mortgage or something. This is the idea. You have a place to grow and see some fruit for years to come. There's the vine here. It's not a pauper's portion. It's not just porridge or something like that. It's a vine. It's fruitful. It represents prosperity and some luxury even. It's the good fruit of the harvest season. There's no servant-master dynamic here to this growing of things. This absence of war, it provides for peaceful productivity across the board. Peace and prosperity is established by the authority of the Lord of armies. At the end of verse 4, it says, "For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it." On what authority is this prophecy resting? The Lord says he's going to do it. And not just the Lord, it's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. The Lord of military might says there's going to be peace. That's what he says. This is the certainty with which we could rest, knowing that the future is certain. There will be a kingdom when God comes to rule on the earth one day. There will be a resolution to the conflict that we see around us, to the injustice we see around us. The Lord promises with certainty to do this. He will come. He will exalt his judgment and his justice in the earth, and he will bring it to everyone, and that is what we look forward to. The Lord establishes his righteous remnant, and he reigns forever. Look at verses 5 through 8. Thus saith the Lord, I'm in the wrong chapter, let me get in the right chapter. For all people will walk everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth. I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halteth a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So the third action of God in the text is that he will assemble the remnant. He will gather them together. Now the remnant is identified by those who are walking in the name of the Lord in verse 5. And Micah identifies himself with them. He says, for all people, and he's referring to nations with that, with the usage of that word people, for all people will walk everyone in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So he takes a step back from the future. He's been looking at the future. And he looks at right now. What I see around me right now is nations that are given to idolatry. But he identifies himself with those who will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. So those who are dedicated to following the one true God. So there's a contrast between the present paganism around him and then the ultimate worshiping of the true God forever. Micah sees a change in the part of all the nations for them to change from where they are now, idolatry in verse 5, to following after the word of the Lord in verses 2 and 3. There's a difference there. The unchangeableness of God, that even though the world religions around change, the boundaries of nations change, that if we're following him, his kingdom doesn't really change. It'll be there from start to finish in terms of if we're following him, we'll, at point A, we'll be with him at point B and C and along the way. His course doesn't change, his trajectory. The Lord does not change. And so Micah is making a commitment with God's people to walk in the name of the Lord, distinct from all the other nations, recognizing that one day they will all join together in worshiping the true God, the God of Israel. And that's who Yahweh is. That's who Micah and the remnant are trusting in. Now, all of Israel, in this here and now, some of them may not be in that remnant. Some of them have walked away from God and will experience destruction. Yet some of them will be brought through that, and you'll see at the end of chapter 4, they'll be brought through that captivity to the other side. But we won't get into all that today. But God is figured here as a deity of the kingdom, and all of his subjects submit to him, the Lord. Micah commits to walk with God by looking forward to that day of justice and peace and prosperity when the Lord comes to judge and teach and reign as the king from Jerusalem. That's what Micah is looking forward to. In the here and now, he commits to walk with God, but he's looking forward to the day when justice will finally come, when the Lord will finally reign. And so we look at verse 6, what the remnant will be made out of. The Lord says, I will assemble her that halteth. I will gather her that is driven out and her that I have afflicted. So God is recognizing that there are those who have gone through his judgment and he's going to bring them out the other side of that and they're going to be in the remnant in the kingdom. He's going to bring them out the other side. Now the word halt here doesn't mean like stop. Like we think someone says halt like a guard or something. It's always what we think. Halt, who goes there or something. And that's not what it means. It means halt means someone who's limping or who's crippled. That's how it's being used here. And so the limping, that word for limping only occurs three times in the Bible. Once in Zephaniah in a similar prophecy to this, and here in Micah 4, and the other time is in Genesis 32, verse 31, where Jacob's thigh is touched, and after that he limps, and he leans on his thigh when he's wrestling with the angel. So it's interesting imagery being used of those who have obtained the blessings of God even through difficulty. That there are sins that resulted in judgment and it made them unfit for the kingdom in some way, but God chooses to show them mercy and include them anyway. That's the picture here. This dynamic of inclusion and rejection in the kingdom is taught by Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 through 12, where he says that many will come from the north, south, east, and west and sit with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom, but the children of the kingdom, the sons of the kingdom, will be thrust out. You can read about that. So an unlikely bunch are being gathered to be in the kingdom, in the remnant. So Jerusalem's the centerpiece of this kingdom, clearly, from this text. But it's composed of a multitude of nations and peoples. And the Lord reigns forever over this peaceful, prosperous kingdom from Jerusalem. Verses 7 and 8. I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. This is the final action of God in this text, that he will reign forever. The Lord will reign forever over this kingdom. Psalm 76:2, you could look at God's promise being described. It says, in Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Israel's history, they describe Zion as the place where God should be dwelling from, where he should be judging from. And Mike is describing that happening in person. In person, the Lord will come to that place and he will render righteous judgment from there. So Mike is describing it being a future reality, a physical reality. Now the tower of the flock in verse 8, that is Migdal Adar. It's a watchtower that's about a mile away from Bethlehem. And this may be an allusion to Micah's reference in chapter 5 verse 2, just shortly hereafter, where he describes Bethlehem as the place where the king is going to come and be born. And it's like a watchtower that's looking and waiting for the arrival of the king to come with the kingdom. Like they're watching for it. So Jerusalem is identified as the seat of his kingdom. Now the former dominion in this verse may be a reference to the previously united kingdom, saying that it's going to be like it used to be under Solomon when it was one kingdom. Instead of divided, like in Micah's time, there's Judah in the south and Israel in the north. They're going to come together and be one again. The kingdom will be united. The time of maximum prosperity in Israel. And the name Jerusalem itself means foundation of peace. It's fitting that the kingdom of peace would be established there. So an important question to consider as we navigate this passage, as you read it, wonder, is how do we know these prophecies haven't been fulfilled already? What if this already happened and we just missed it or somehow didn't see it happening? After all, we look at history. The temple was rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah in that time. And then it was rebuilt again under the Herodians. So we have some temples there that were rebuilt after Micah's time. Was it fulfilled then? And Jesus, he really did come to Jerusalem and he taught the word of the Lord in the temple. Was it fulfilled then? And the nations ended up visiting Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. So you could try to build a case. There's a missing piece here though. The house. And the fact that the reign is forever. There's no house now, temple, in Jerusalem, where the Lord is reigning from forever. So it's not over yet. It's not over yet. There's still a blank there to be filled. And so we look forward to that day of justice and peace and prosperity, because the Lord will come to teach and to judge and to reign as the King from Jerusalem. So we can be encouraged looking towards an end time in which all these global conflicts will be resolved. All the injustices around us will be resolved. There's some consolation to waiting it out. But is this all that Micah had in view when he wrote here? Is this all he wanted us to get with this prophecy? That we should just dig a hole in the ground and hide in our bunker until the kingdom gets here? Is that what he wants us to do? No. Look back to verse 5. Back to verse 5. For all people will walk everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. God's people do not dig a hole in the ground and stay there and wait it out. We don't have to prep and wait for the end times to get here. We're supposed to be doing something. We're supposed to be walking. There's a response of God's people to live in a way that honors the name of the Lord. In the kingdom, the nations will come to learn his ways, but those who are of the kingdom should be walking in that way here and now, And that's what Micah was committed to do as he waits. So this means that we will look for the coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom. And we ought to. We ought to look for that. But we also ought to heed the word of the Lord and the law of the Lord in the way that we walk and in the way that we live out our lives now, that we're attentive to that word and that we're attentive to walk in that way. We must pursue God's standard of justice and peace with others as those who are of the kingdom. There's a commitment to that. We have to remove our allegiance and our hope from any earthly king, from any earthly political leaders who we think, oh, this guy's going to be the guy. No, put your confidence in the Lord Jesus who's coming to establish his kingdom. Put all of your allegiance to him because he's the one who can accomplish it fully. He's the only hope for peace on earth. And we must submit to Christ's lordship and be a people of his name. The gospel of the kingdom so often is told without the kingdom part that Jesus is king. And he made a way for us to be a part of these kingdom blessings. He made us a way to come into his kingdom. He died for us. He died to take our sin out of the way and bring us to peace with God and peace with one another. He made that happen. If we put our trust in him, he'll bring us there. He'll bring us into that. And so do we trust him? Do we walk in his ways? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we're grateful for the promises of your word that you have established them on the reliability of your name, of yourself, that you take the credit and the glory because it's all accomplished through you. And on the basis of that reliability, Lord, help us to trust in that and not to become distracted with the things that are around us, though we know that they grieve your heart when we see things, injustice and violence being committed around us. We know that they grieve your heart, but we also know that you offer hope and peace for the world in Jesus Christ. If there are any here who do not know Jesus Christ, have not trusted in Jesus Christ, have not committed their allegiance to the King, I pray that you would do a work in their heart, help them to come and understand the gospel and how they could be a part of this great thing that you're going to do. And Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to commit to walk in your ways every day and to do what you've given us to do in terms of righteousness, in terms of justice, that we would be an outpost for your kingdom to preach your word. We're grateful for all you do in our hearts and lives. We trust it and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.